men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And then from the second letter of Peter, the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fail. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin the comments this morning with a brief verse that you will not find in the Oxford Book of English Poetry. It's much more likely to turn up in some underground paper of the Sunday School movement. It's about two kings of Israel. It goes this way. King David and King Solomon led merry, merry lives with many, many lady friends and many, many wives. But when old age crept over them with many, many qualms, King Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and King David wrote the Psalms. There's a certain amount of truth to that, but it's a sort of biased comment on the work of Solomon and David. But this morning I would like to focus on the second in that succession of kings. First came David, and then came his son Solomon. And to note that it's very interesting that King Solomon, for all his remoteness in time to us, still enjoys a certain reputation among us. If we today want to put out a symbol for wisdom, the best name that we can think of is if we wish to single out one of the significant achievements of the ancient world, then we must make mention of the temple that Solomon built, that David conceived. If we recall one of our Lord's most memorable lines about natural beauty, then we must remember his words where he said, speaking of the lilies of the field, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. His splendor, his reputation for wisdom, his building, these are the things pretty much which remain to us today from Solomon's glittering reign and Israel's golden age. But what is of interest to us this morning is not this kind of thing from Solomon's reign and out of Solomon's life, but the fact, which I hope to show you, that Solomon mirrored much of what we are today in the 20th century. His setting is of another age. The trappings of royalty are very alien to you who know no earthly monarch. But Solomon the man, is disturbingly familiar. And I believe Solomon is familiar because, like us, he was very greatly privileged. Unlike the legend about Abraham Lincoln, he didn't make his way from log cabin to White House. There's nothing in his life story that parallels the progress from Plains, Georgia to Washington, D.C. He began his days in the royal household. He was the favored son of King David and Bathsheba. He didn't lack for anything. His mother was ambitious for her son, particularly given the circumstances of his birth and her entry into the royal household. She was also shrewd and crafty. And because of that, she ensured that Solomon outdid and outlived all the other claimants to the throne of Israel. There's no exaggeration to say that at the beginning of his reign, taking over authority from his very esteemed heroic father, King David. He set out like a well-equipped vessel on a voyage with full sail and a following wind, and every promise of a great trip. At the end of his reign, however, the splendor was diminished, and ultimately all that was left of Solomon's reign was a few spare planks of what began. This experience of Solomon suggests to me that he serves as a very good illustration to us of something which few of us have ever given much thought to. By that I mean the plight of the overprivileged. In the last few decades in this country, we have discovered that there are very many underprivileged in our midst. But the underprivileged are not just those who live in a third world developing countries, but that they are here. They are in our own communities, around the corner of our street, that they have urgent needs that we should be concerned about and doing something to meet. But the real danger facing us who are gathered in this chapel this morning is not that we are underprivileged, because we're not. By any real standard, we are overprivileged. Of what we have and the advantages we enjoy. And it is simply because we are overprivileged that we walk along a very slippery path. I think I can best explain that by referring to my own country, New Zealand. That's a very fortunate land. It's green, fertile, beautiful. It's a place where there's no real poverty, where life is replete with good things, where nature is unusually bountiful, and where the government has laid, even on top of that, a comprehensive social security program, a kind of womb-to-tomb program, so that everyone has their needs covered. But with the growth and prosperity which has marked that country, there has come a corresponding concentration upon materialistic values, and a growing neglect, therefore, of spiritual realities. Now, though I've been away for some time, I still receive copies of church papers sent to me by my family, and I note that there's a constant deploring in editorials and by columnists of the national focus upon gambling and excitement and sport. One of them said the three R's for New Zealanders are rugby, racing, and wrestling. It seems that a country that was founded by people of much faith who had few things now is occupied by people with many things but little faith. And when I'm being honest with myself, I can trace the same kind of tendency in my personal life, paralleling that which has taken place in my country. My family had to struggle through the Depression times with very little despair, back in the 30s particularly. And in those times, which were very hard, we had to make a great deal of moral virtues and spiritual values, qualities which lead to endurance and a certain steadfastness of life. But with affluence, and
surely am now affluent compared with what I was. There comes a temptation to slacken off, to change priorities, and to put personal gain ahead of service. Now, maybe you have lived long enough to have detected something of the same tendency in your own life or in the life of your country. What I'm speaking about is the tendency to drift in times of prosperity from faith to futility, from simplicity to cynicism, from conviction to indifference, from central truth to peripheral concerns, or to put it in the terminology used in the New Testament, a tendency to drift from God to man. There is no time when this isn't true for some people. But there are some times, and this seems to be one of them, when it is disturbingly true for the majority of people. The shipwreck of faith does not have to accompany privilege. And many of you here this morning are very good exceptions to the rule. But it often does just that. Despite the promise of his beginning and all the godliness of his forebears, Solomon fell away. And to note the fact is not to make a plea for a return of hard times, because nobody wants that. It's simply to stress that dangers accompany prosperity, when all too often the comfortable become complacent and the privileged become half-hearted about spiritual values. Solomon is familiar also because he was not only overprivileged, but he was wise. Wise, that is, in ways that appear to promote prosperity. Now, you know from your knowledge of the Old Testament that David had bequeathed to Solomon a united but not a developed kingdom. And Solomon took what was given him in his inheritance and very astutely transformed that kingdom into what became a byword for economic prosperity. So fabulous did Israel become that even the daughter of Aaron felt it was a privilege to be able to visit him in the kingdom. So it's obvious that as a ruler, Solomon had the knack and the know-how to advance the business interests of Israel. In fact, Solomon's qualities, it seems to me, are the same as those which distinguish Americans around the world. A managerial capacity, a skill in development, the ability to come up and face a problem and get it solved, to get things done. And those are fine qualities and not at all to be despised. And they are indeed necessary for progress, and they seem to be an essential for an energetic people. In fact, the best expression I've witnessed of this kind of quality in action is with a group of workers in Peru who entered into a community of very lethargic and backward people and stirred them into changing their ways sufficiently to build community centers, plant crops, build schools, and develop irrigation projects. But one can have this quality and yet not be wise in the biblical sense. Because the wisdom of which the Bible speaks is not a knack for organizing, getting things done, and developing situations. It's not that at all. The wisdom of which the Bible speaks is the fear of the Lord. You know the verse, it was probably one of the first that you learned. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How ironical that Solomon should be known one of the wisest of men. When I first came to this country back in the early 60s, it was possible to watch TV programs with less embarrassment than they now produce. And one of the programs that was a favorite was Kenneth Cameron. Remember that? With Alan Hunt. quite clearly one occasion when Alan Funk was speaking to a boy of six, and he engaged him in conversation about characteristics of the space age. And this boy, with an amazing show of erudition, talked about thermonuclear forces and computerized data and electronic devices. Quite surprising. And then Alan Funt very quickly slipped in a question. He said, "What's 5 and 7? The boy said, "11. You wouldn't want him to be in charge of the cash register at the checkout point in the supermarket. But it occurred to me then, and I've thought about it since, how well that young boy mirrored what tends to be our national condition. Strong in superstructure, weak in fundamentals. Solomon advanced his kingdom in many ways, and he aroused the envy of his neighbors. But there is no evidence that under his rule, the people grew very much in the wisdom of which the Bible speaks, the fear of the Lord." So I say Solomon is familiar to us because he was overprivileged, as we are, and that he was wise after our fashion. But he's also like us because he was religious. Now you can be sure that his father David had taught him all that he could, because worship for David was the very breath and health of his life. David had his faults, but one thing that can't be said about him was that he didn't really love the Lord with all his heart. Worship for Solomon was a factor that became, it seemed, of decreasing importance. It seemed that it was only secondary to other policies, policies of national and personal advancement. He knew that God was a jealous God, but he married pagan women for dynastic purposes. And then he set up the idols of these wives in the very precincts of the temple. Solomon was religious, but increasingly this religion of his ceased to have any influence on political behavior, on private life, on social activities, and on all his busy schemes for enrichment. Now it seems to me that the parallel is obvious without any laboring. It's obvious nationally and personally. American people, according to Mr. Gallup, are very religious people. About 90% say they believe in God. A large number still say grace before meals, even when they're out in a restaurant. The number of people actually going to church is on the increase by about 2% since the last poll was taken. We are a religious people. But it's also fairly obvious as you look at what's happening places and has happened in recent years, in business and in political life, that this religious activity and these evidences of our religiosity are not having very much effect upon our political behavior, our social activity, our general quality of life, and the standards of morality which mark our particular culture. We should ask too, as we must individually, what it means in our own private lives. Now, I suspect that Solomon, while he kept the forms of worship, let the reality that these forms represented slowly slip away from him. One compromise after another compromise led to a seepage of spiritual strength until he could no longer summon back the reality that he once knew as David's son. Or, to change the metaphor, the timbers of his vessel were so open that he soon was flooded and beyond rescue. There is a book about life in the French countryside that I once read that has a very telling illustration. It describes a manor house. Before the war was vibrant with life, But after the devastation of World War I, the countryside, you could say, died. And when the writer came back to this particular place and looked again at the house that he had admired so much before 1914, he noticed that the plots were overgrown and the lawn was uncared for, and the rats and the spiders were in control inside the house. And then, and this is the point, he said there was a weather vane rusted to a wind of yesterday, still attached, but no longer responsive to the winds of our mind. I think the peril for us, religious people, is having a form of godliness but not knowing the power of it, of losing our first love, and of maintaining a religious front to cover up the loss of vital things. I think it's my problem, and I think it's a problem shared with many of us. We must indeed have a merciful God, or he would long ago have dealt with us by his sincerities, our shallow affections, our easy ways, our divided loyalties, and our lukewarm discipleship. It's obvious that privilege and know-how and religious formalities are not enough. They're not enough for Solomon, and they're not enough for us. Jesus said to his people when he was alive on earth, the queen of the south will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What Solomon had was significant and important, and it drew admirers. But we have our Lord's own word for it, that there's something much more important than what Solomon had. Solomon was David's great son. But our Lord Jesus Christ was great David's greater son. The model for all of us to follow in the power of his Spirit. He certainly surpassed Solomon. If we talk about privilege, we can well ask, who was more privileged than the Son of God? And yet, he became a suffering servant of no reputation. We talk about wisdom. Who was wiser than the Son of Man? And yet, constantly, he was totally dependent upon the Father. We talk about being religious. Who more religious than the Messiah? And yet, who are more scathing critics of empty formalities among religious people? Let Jesus be the King. King in spirit and King in fact. If we do this, then we will arrive at that place that the hymn writer speaks about in these words. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now, nor could be, then shall be our own. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. May it always give us perspective upon our life and work, and reveal to us constantly that which we need to know, if we are truly to be your servants. Lead us continually, we pray, to King Christ, who can do for us more than we can ask or think, who can make us what we ought to be, considering all our privileges. May he save us from the barrenness of empty form, from all unreflected activity, and from all presumptive privilege. May he in truth be our King. For his name's sake that we pray.